O Lord, may we continue to receive of that which truly nourishes our souls. And may we also, Lord, take what we've heard and consider how we can apply it in our lives and share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation of Jesus, part 10. 10 messages thus far on qualities that Jesus displayed as he served his Father for some 3 years and then blessed us by dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and giving us the Holy Spirit. And 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You ever notice, like with young children, even in some of their mannerisms, even in the way they walk, they'll mimic their father or mother. Like you say, oh, well, John Jr. walks just like or has the same type of reactions and expressions. You ever notice that type of interesting similarity? And you become what your closest influences are. You may think you're strong and, oh, nothing's going to influence me, but typically we're an average of our 3 to 5 most important or significant influences. Hopefully Jesus is your number one influence. If there's a pie chart, hopefully like he's more than 50% of the influence in your life. And so if he is influencing you, then your walk is going to be approximating his walk. People will note that's how Jesus is. They're like Jesus, and it'll be evident. And there's a lot of people that say, yeah, I'm a Christian, or they say they love Jesus or they respect Jesus. And John just pushes it, and he says, well, if you say that you're of Christianity, you name Christianity, or that you abide in that body of belief, then your walk, the way you walk, the way you talk, how you respond to people, it should be approximating, getting closer and closer to the way Jesus. None of us will be 100%, but that is a big part of our process after we're saved. So we're born again, we're brought into the family, and then God leaves us here so that we become more like the one who saved us. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to in every way exalt Jesus, to point us towards Jesus. Jesus even said about the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit comes, he won't speak on his own regard, but he'll remind you of all things concerning me. So he's always pointing to Jesus. Just like Jesus always pointed to the Father, the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus. And a Christian has the Holy Spirit, and so they become of that nature. That should be that's just normal Christianity. That's not like accelerated or super spiritual. That is just normal Christianity, that transformation. Now, there have been 9 other facets or qualities of Jesus that have been covered in this series, the Revelation of Jesus, which, by the way, in case you don't remember, Revelation is the word for this year. And I can think of no greater revelation than the revelation of Jesus. So today we're going to consider Jesus and, to put a fine point on it, his diligence, his work ethic, his industry, his ability to delay gratification and to serve, to do the hard things first. And so this is not going to be a rah-rah message, but stick with me because it's going to be of great value as we take it in today. So today we're considering a life principle, if you will, that's embedded in nature. And this principle actually, of course, reflects the Creator himself, because the way God created things reflects him. And this life principle has to do with labor and reward, has to do with working and then receiving the fruits of one's labor. By the way, did you know work did not come into the world because of sin? It's not like work is a curse. Before there was sin, Adam and Eve were put in the garden not to just have a leisurely time, but there was going to be diligence. They were to tend that garden and to be stewards over God's great creation. And so they were going to be busy about the Father's business that he had given them. And so this whole idea of labor or reward, or perhaps simpler still, sowing and reaping, is so embedded in life that it's taken for granted. Like, if sowing and reaping didn't happen, none of us would be alive right now. If the farmer doesn't get out and plant those fields, sowing, there's no reaping and there's no getting it to the store so that we can actually live. And right now, by the way, how many of you have been working on gardens, even with all the allergies perhaps that are being stimulated right now? I mean, right now is the hard time. You are doing the difficult work. You may even enjoy it, but it's still difficult in that it's tedious, it's mundane, and you don't even know if there will be a reward. So there's some faith involved there. But that is the true life cycle. It's like how we come into the world. There is a time of conception. There's 9 months of pain. And of course, when your wife's in pain, it affects you as a husband, that struggle. And then out of that, after the woman has gone through that difficult process, comes the joy of the reward. And so it's so much part of our natural existence. This is how life should be. This is how life operates. Everything that tries to shortcut that, or everything that just is about consuming and instant gratification and fast-tracking everything, that's the exact opposite of the principle that is true life, the principle that Jesus himself went through. And even we could take it back to Genesis. You know, God, he created in how many days? 6 days. Very good. And then he rested on the seventh. Now, God didn't get fatigued, but the way he made this reality is that there's a time that you work. That is first. You do the hard things, the mundane things, the things that aren't always thrilling and enjoyable. You do those things first, then you rest. Then you enjoy. It's on that seventh day that God says, oh, it's all good. He's resting. He's not fatigued. He's just ceasing. And then that principle becomes an enduring principle for all of us, that there's the time to work, the time to be diligent, and that's early on. That's sooner than later. And then there's a time where there is true substantial gratification because of working and doing the hard things first. Now let's consider Jesus and he himself submitting to the process that he himself gave to creation. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Now, this is a huge verse, and I certainly won't plumb the depths of it. But one thing about this is it shows that Jesus subjected himself to a disciplining developmental process. Now, Jesus was always perfect, and even so, he still submitted himself to a process of obedience to his Father. He didn't have to do any of this. He could have came, just gave his life quickly in a quick sacrifice, gone right back to heaven, and the thing's done. But instead, he modeled for us that I'm going to go through the same process that is the process of life, and I'm going to do the thing that I expect you to do. And so just like he was a son, if we're Christians, we're a son or daughter, and we start to obey, and it's not easy to obey. There's a side of us that doesn't want to obey. It's the immature child slash flesh side of us, which usually is the first to make its presence known in a situation. And so he expects us to obey, and it's a suffering thing. It's a disciplining thing. It's something that is a narrow path that there's few on it because very few people like doing the hard thing. Most people want to be on the wide road, do the easy thing, do the thing which comes quick, the instant gratification stuff. Not Jesus and not his people. Now consider Jesus, even at a very young age, he is in the temple and he is instructing the wise ones of his day, and they're fascinated. How can this child have gotten all this wisdom? Well, it's taken for granted that there's a supernatural exceptionalism to Jesus, that he's got a lot going for him already. But also, there's a practical side in that Jesus learned the scriptures from a young age. Jesus paid attention. He valued the things that may have been considered boring or not as flashy or as exciting to his peers. And so at age of 12, he's already well ahead of the curve, and he's speaking to this group of esteemed scholars, if you will, and it's hard for them to believe that someone so young can have so much. So Jesus obviously had paid a price along the way to pay attention in synagogues, to do his personal reading, and then to have that wisdom, that exceptional wisdom, to be able to speak to those scholars. And then when his mom and supposed father come and they find him after a few days of searching for him, he says, "Ought I not to have been about my father's business?" Not my father's leisure, my father's business. There's a mind to do a work at a very young age. There's an industry that I'm involved in, an enterprise. I'm involved in something that is a process that's going to demand diligence little by little, and it's going to net great results. Now, Jesus' ministry opens as well with doing the hard things early and fast. After he's baptized and the Spirit descends like a dove, he is immediately goes into the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days. Now, fasting itself is the exact opposite of what the childlike instant gratification nature, the first nature, would enjoy. And he goes through that 40 days, that supernatural, wonderful time with his father, and then immediately the devil comes, and the devil starts the temptations, and the devil wants to undo Jesus right away. He wants Jesus to fall in the same way that Adam and Eve did. You see, Adam and Eve were on a process, they were involved in a process of learning and enjoying the Creator forever and ever. You're going to be busy, employed, you're going to enjoy the fruits of your rewards, and I give you all these resources, everything's good, and obviously God is going to be teaching and revealing himself slowly but surely to Adam and Eve. The Satan comes, and Satan says, "Why wait? Let's get it right now. Let's fast-track that revelation. Obviously, God's holding something back from you. And, you know, it's so much better with this instant fix, with this fast track, that you'll have all the knowledge. You'll be like God yourself. So why go through a slow, steady, sure process of getting to be like God? Instead, you can be God instantly, you know, on demand. Here it is." And they took the fast track. It was basically a fast track failure, where God in time would have taught them all the things they needed to know at the right time about good and evil. Instead, they'll take the fruit, and we now have been dealing with the repercussions of the fast-track failure and have that same side of us. Left to ourselves, we would rather have things fast. We would rather take the lazy route. We would rather have instant everything. And not only is that part of human nature to begin with, but now we live in a society where that's all accommodated. That everything with technology, and why take the time to learn and do your own research? All you got to do is ask Google, and it'll spit back what it wants you to know. And everything real fast, no discipline. You know, the fast food. You know, how many people they live off of fast food, but what kind of life, what kind of health do they actually have in the long run? And so Jesus definitely displayed the ultimate example of it's not about instant gratification. It's not about having things super quick. Instead, there is a process, a disciplined process, a work ethic that gets developed in order to have true high-quality rewards. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, since we understand Jesus this way, it should be evident, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus understood why he was here, and he understood what he was moving towards. It was like everything is tough. There's a lot of resistance. He's got his human nature that he must deal with so he can relate to us. He's got his disciples, which are, you know, bipolar in a lot of respects and up and down and have all of these agendas. Then he's got the resistance of the powers that be that are insecure and want to maintain the status quo. And then, of course, the devil and the crowds, which are bipolar too. One day he's the best thing ever, and the next day he's like, forget this. So Jesus is dealing with all this, and then he's got to go to a tortuous end. He's got to endure the shame. Imagine the shame. The author of life, the one that created everything and has been so gracious, now has to be beaten and spit upon and bloodied and endure trials, be stripped, be put naked on a cross for 6 hours as he endures all that hostility from sinners, even having to, in some way, sense or experience a distance from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? That perhaps is the epitome of the torture. But see, he goes through all that. He endures the shame. Why? Because there's a great reward ahead. There's, you know, the devil fast tracks. The devil says, hey, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you this whole world because it's been given to me to give. Jesus does not fail like Adam and Eve does. Instead, he's willing to go through the hard, difficult process, come what may. I am here to work. I am a servant. On one occasion, he said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, how different is that from our base nature? In myself, I want to be served, and everybody should be a means to my end. Look at our society, all very immature, very childlike. Everything's demanding and consumer-driven. Serve me, exalt me. Not Jesus, the exact opposite. I'm willing, in fact, I scorn the shame. I despise every negative of what I have to go through because there's a greater reward ahead. I'm willing to pay now and to play later. How different from the human and then particularly our societal way is to play now and not even think about the price that's got to be paid later. Luke 22:18, another great example amongst others. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. What an awesome display of somebody that can do something but is willing to not do it in order to have a greater pleasure in the future. How different than the quick fix, give it to me right now, you know, you only live once, and so get it while you can. I will not drink again, to delay something and say, you know what, I'm willing to work, I'm willing to serve, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to fast it, and then when the time is right. It kind of reminds me of the principle in Song of Solomon. I think it's repeated three or four times. Do not awaken or stir love before the time. I'm willing to deny a pleasure now in order to experience the pleasure at the right time. Now, the right time for us in our quick response, of course, is right now. But the right time, more often than not with God, is about sowing and reaping. You do the hard things first, then the reward is something of great value. It's of great quality. I mean, think about how different, and I'm not meaning to condemn anybody. You know, there's no one perfect, and God can make crooked paths straight. So don't be too offended. But how much different would our society have been? Let's just take it over the last 50 years. If a lot of couples had said had agreed with Solomon and said, do not awaken or stir up love before the time. In other words, we're going to wait until we're married, then we will have sex, because that is the right time. How different would our society be if just that one principle of delaying instant gratification, how many have gone through the short little season of pleasure only to result in a lifetime of regret and difficulty? Again, God can redeem anything, so don't be too out of sorts with me, but just that simple principle, that simple practice would have totally changed our society, and how our society right now is so unhealthy because so many things. I mean, just think about abortion. How many abortions have been done because there was that instant gratification, but now the payment is a life. And our society is basically in collapse mode. It's basically like a tree, a huge tree. It seems like, oh, that tree can never come down until you see it come down and you see what's inside, and it's all rotted on the inside. So many things that just if this delay and even just work ethic. I mean, the whole idea of work ethic is such a rare thing anymore. People that are wanting to be diligent. I mean, I hear from employers and all over about, you know, you can't hardly get people to work. And I mean, you can't even hardly get them to come to work. And they won't even call. You know, I'm amazed. I would think at the very least to be courteous enough to call and say you're going to be lazy today and not come in. But to not even call, it's like no call, no care. You know, just the whole work ethic. So let's get back to this. So going way too far off. So now let's consider the first sign of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now often, prophets in the Old Testament, they would speak things clearly, but at times they would like play out parables. They would do what was called a sign act. And so they demonstrate something by their actions. Like one prophet had to lay on his side for a certain amount of nights, and on his other side, and that's how long the people would be in captivity. Well, Jesus also had this prophetic side to his ministry, where at times what seems like just a historical, awesome narrative, a miracle, also is a sign that has clues about greater reality. John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now remember, that's always Jesus. You know, there's a proper time. It's not always going to be instant like we like it. So my hour's not yet come. Moving along, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each one holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. So play now, later on, who cares?" But not Jesus, "But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him." Now let's just zoom out a little bit here and consider this whole idea of water into wine. What we have up front is transformation. You take one thing and you make it another, water to wine. And then the timing of the matter. The timing is for typically, here's the way people operate. You get all the good up front and then you just save the leftovers for later. Jesus does it the exact opposite. Over time, you transform from a lesser to a greater, from something which is not as pleasurable to something which is very pleasurable. You save the best for last. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says the end of a thing is better than its beginning. There's something about with God that up front, it's not as exciting. It involves work. There's difficulty. But what it does is it transforms into something which is wonderful. This is how God operates. 6 days, he works. The seventh day, everything is just wonderful. And Jesus shows us an enduring principle. You save the best for last. Do first what you have to do. Then later you can do what is pleasing, what is pleasant. Work and then reward. Even wine itself. The process of making wine, the whole fermentation process, in these times, the ladies that would, you know, stomp on the grapes, and the long process. There's no shortcutting it. If you want to get to good wine, you've got to go through the labor. You got to plant the vines. You got to pick the vines. Then you do the stomping. Then you allow the fermentation process. Wonderful. Now we have good wine. That natural thing itself, all of these themes come together. And every time I read this account, I can't help but to think of those wonderful large themes. A slow, steady, disciplined process that takes time, which brings about great transformation. That's just like my walk with Christ. I was bought by Christ. I was implanted into the body of Christ. And then what does God do? He begins to allow difficulty in my life. Think about those ladies stomping on the grapes. And there's stomping that goes on. There's pressure that comes into my life, suffering. There's that fermentation process, that strange transformation that occurs over time. But then what God does is he's creating something which is pleasant, something which is useful, something that's a witness, something that guy, he couldn't believe it. The master of the feast says, "Hey, normally you save the worst until the end. Jesus is totally different. You go through the hard things in the beginning, but then you save the best for last." And that's the difference if we were to simplify or to reduce it. The difference between the narrow path that few people are on and the wide path, which has a gently descending slope, which empties into the abyss, versus the narrow path, which is a winding, difficult, disciplined path, and few there are that find it, let alone make it to the end. And so we see with Jesus the pleasure pattern shift. Pain and process, pleasure, versus our bent, pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. Don't even think of the price that has to be paid. The painful path to profitability. John 12:20-26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some of the Greeks. These came to Philip, who were from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now this is a demanding, consumer-driven type of statement. This is a statement like Herod made. Herod wanted to see Jesus, not because he wanted to be part of a disciplined process of getting right with God, a process that would involve a lot of struggle and suffering and work up front, which nets great rewards. Not at all. Herod wanted to be entertained by Jesus because he had heard he had done miracles. Very likely, this is the same sentiment of these Greek-speaking Jews that had come up to this feast. We wish to see Jesus. We want to see a sign. We want to see a great miracle. Entertain us. Verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And so you can perhaps sense the disciples, wow, Jesus is appealing to the crowds, and these travelers are coming for the feast, and they've heard of Jesus, and our dreams of Jesus populism and Jesus remaking Israel into an imperial empire and the power of the day. And so there's no doubt there's some excitement, not only with these Greek-speaking Jews that are about to see Jesus, but the disciples are excited. And then Jesus talks about true glory. Verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if we stop right there, these Greek-speaking Jews came, we would see Jesus, entertain us, titillate us, help us to, we want to see a great sign, something that's going to ooh and awe us. And so then Jesus says, "The time has come for me to be glorified." Think about what they're thinking, like, this is really going to be good. This is going to be spectacular. Everybody just hold on, it's coming. And then Jesus says, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Think about the disappointment that just settled in. This is the path to glory. The path to glory is likened unto a seed which is planted, which decomposes in some way, has to be in a dark place, has to now go through this long time of little by little change, and ultimately brings up food by which a person could live. Yeah, that's exactly true glory. It may not be the glory you're looking for. You're looking for something which is absolutely fantastic to the senses. You're looking for something to awe you, but that doesn't produce true life. I mean, how often did Jesus' generation, all they wanted was signs and wonders, you know, show us something more, show us a sign. What did Jesus say? "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after these things," because that is not true glory. You know, if it had been truly the way of God, if personal transformation was by miracles and signs, then the children of Israel that came out of Egypt would have actually made it to the promised land. Because how many miracles and signs did they see? And they were witness to so much, and yet it did not transform their character. And that generation died in the wilderness on the way to glory, because that is not true glory. True glory is actually the hard work of discipleship. It's like I'm a seed and I'm planted into the garden of God. I'm engrafted into the kingdom of God. And it's a dark place often. It's a place that takes faith. I have to walk by faith, not by sight. And it's a slow process. It's a day by day. Doing hard things little by little. That's the way to glory. And that's how fruitfulness eventually comes. Verse 25, Jesus explains this. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The world is so opposite of the way of God. The world is all about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the desire that comes with power and possessions. That is the world, in a nutshell. So the world wants everything now. Everything is about making this world heaven, making things comfortable, and even being diligent and industrious and working hard, but not realizing that you're selling yourself short, because you can gain the whole world and yet lose your soul. And so the true way is you have to hate that whole way of operating, the world's way. Hate your life in this world. You actually preserve it or keep it for eternal life. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, see, Christianity is about service. Christianity is about work. Christianity is about being industrious, about being about our Father's busyness, not about a leisurely stroll or water slide into glory. It is about working little by little. If anyone, verse 26, serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, that's where my servant will be. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus at? I don't sense Jesus. Well, I'll tell you where Jesus is not at. He's not in the fields of the lazy. He's not sitting on the seat of the scorner that's sitting there and just complaining and playing the victim all the time. If you really want to be close to Jesus, you know, serve the Lord. Work. Ask the Lord, what can I do? You've done so much for me. I want to serve you. And wouldn't you know it? Where you serve is where you often will meet God. You know, you've had times perhaps where you begin to get involved in perhaps serving in the church, and you think, well, I got to do this. I'm going to be giving. But all of a sudden you find out that as you do the serving, as you do the teaching, as you give the time and you do the sound ministry, the tech ministry, or security, as you give to God, he's right there and he gives to you. He blesses you. It's actually more blessed to give and to serve God than to receive and to be a perma-consumer as the world often is. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and that's where I'm at. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, he gets honor from the Father. Just like the Father honored the Son, so also those who are in line with that process, that I am here to be a blessing. I am here to be sown. I'm here to serve. I'm here to do hard things and to work while it's called day. The night's coming when no one can work. And I'm not going to say, well, I'll wait, you know, when things are less busy. By the way, if you're under the delusion of things being less busy, let me dispel that right now. There's never a time when things are less busy. And when we get caught in the permanent delusion of I'll wait and do things for God when I'm less busy, you're only fooling yourself, and you're refusing to enter the life cycle. You're refusing to enter the true path of glory, serving little by little, not making excuses. You know, because the Bible says in Proverbs that a lazy man can offer more excuses than seven wise men can answer him. You know, there's a part of us that's lazy. I'm not just pointing at you. There's a part of all of us that is just wants to enjoy the pleasures of the world. I want to consume. I want to receive. And I've got all these justifications, too, for why I'm not going to work. There's no end to that. But it will not help you in the long run. It won't help you, certainly, in the day of judgment. You know, not that service equals salvation. Don't go there either. It's a free gift of God. But those that are saved certainly want to work. They want to be like Jesus because the Spirit of Jesus is in them. Now look at the great reward netted to Jesus, Isaiah 53:10-12. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Notice those the juxtaposition of anguish and satisfaction. It is not as though God is some malevolent, harsh God or Father that just wants to afflict us. I'm getting you back for all the bad you did, and he somehow is mean or vindictive. That's not what it's about. It's about exercising. It's about working and struggling that true joy and satisfaction could come. It was God's will to work Jesus through that that process of life so that true life could result. And if we're in Christ Jesus, you know, you may ask, well, I don't know what the will of God is. What's the will of God for my life? Well, if you're in Jesus, and this, again, is not going to be exciting, but at least one aspect of his will, verse 10 of Isaiah 53, is to crush us, is to break us down little by little and build us back up into something which is a great picture of his transformation. And it is not that he takes joy in us enduring pain and hostility and trials and anguish, but he knows that it's better than the alternative. It's better than just sitting back and being like your spiritual Jabba the Hutt's spoiled fat little kids that are just all about consuming and all about consuming and have absolutely no value in the long run. And so God worked this process in Jesus for a net profit. He works this same process in us that we should be embracing. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53. Therefore, because Jesus submitted himself to the process of the Father, therefore I will divide him a portion with many. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. You know, wouldn't it be something if a great victory were wrought and you're celebrating the great victory, let's say in the field of battle or maybe even in sports, whatever metaphor helps you. And a great victory, it was a long process. We had to go through basic training and a long battle, or we had to go listen to the coach and do all the workouts and deny certain things. Wouldn't it be something if there's that great celebration and you were just like a Johnny-come-lately, like just brought in like the last day, and you really couldn't relate? Like you'd feel kind of strange. The team is just celebrating, and yet you're there and you're like feeling a little out of place. Like the celebration's not the same. You can only go so far. See, that's kind of like what Jesus went through. You go through the hard thing, the celebration won't seem like a strange thing. It'll be absolutely real. And that's the same for us. As we embrace the way of God, do the hard things now, narrow path, discipline, work, industry, what should I be doing, Lord, for you, not waiting or doing everything the flesh wants, then what happens is we also share in the spoils to the victor, to those who overcome. What does Jesus say 7 times in Revelation? In chapters 2 and 3, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. Well, to be an overcomer, you actually have to have something that you have overcame. And that may not be like a David and Goliath scenario. Those things happen from time to time. It may be just getting out of bed to get to church. It may be about getting victory over a sink full of dirty dishes instead of being a slob and just, you know, leaving things all the time. Practical things, little things here and there, overcoming, all of a sudden, to the victor goes the spoils. Jesus could celebrate. The one that laughs last, laughs best. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And I want to be part of that many. I want to be part that have endured the heat of the day. I want to be part that can actually sit there and celebrate with Jesus, not from a distance like, well, I'm kind of ashamed because I really didn't do much for this. You know, not that his grace wasn't supplying all along anyway, but actually, I did overcome. And I could say like the Apostle Paul at the end of my days, I have fought the good fight. I have ran the race. I finished my course. The Apostle Paul did not say at the end of his days, well, you know, it's been a real easy stretch and just kind of, you know, I was on a three-year vacation and here I am. Isn't this wonderful? No, it was a lifelong, you know, I will show my servant the things he must suffer. The guy suffered and struggled. He worked, but he didn't whine about it because he knew that the reward is going to so far excel the discipline process along the way. So when Jesus was, when he came back from the dead, he's walking with these two disciples. They didn't know it was him. And they're like us, you know, they're disappointed. And, oh, we thought it was going to be a fast track. We thought he was going to take over Israel, destroy Rome. And, you know, that was our idea, quick fix type of stuff. No new thing there. And so they're walking with Jesus. They don't know it's him. Jesus starts to give them the scriptures about himself, and he says this rather poignant statement that sums up so much today in Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. Then he said to them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not. Can you say ought not? You know, it shouldn't have been any different. This should not be a big surprise. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, then enter into glory? This is true life. This is the path. Do the hard things first. Do the things that are difficult. Do the right things, even though there's some pain involved, because the pleasure that will come will far outweigh the pain that you had to put forth up front. And so two things and I'm done. Number one, said this many times today, may it lodge in our hearts. Do the hard things first. You know, one way that I internalize this very young, and it's always been part of my personality, so this message comes easy. I'm not saying I'm perfect in it, but when we had dinner, I would always eat the worst things first, which, of course, for a kid are the vegetables. And I just kind of saw it that way. I'm going to work my way to the best thing. So you start with the veggies, then the potatoes, then the meat, whatever's the best thing. Now, that's not typical for kids because typically they'll go right for the best thing, right? And they'll whine and complain about the things and their parents go, you want to eat your veggies? I just say, you know what? My mom and dad know what they're doing. They know we need a well-rounded meal, so I'm going to get the bad thing over with. And as a kid, now I don't mind veggies at all. But get the bad thing, get the hard thing over with, work your way to the good thing. That was just a way that I kind of understood things, and I would always operate that way. You know, before I'm going to do something pleasant, my room should be clean. And I know some of you parents are going to fall off your chair, but I actually was an exception. Things had to be clean and in order. Then you can do the things that are enjoyable. That's actually the way it should be, but I digress again. So do the hard things first. I'm going to do the work. I'm going to mow the lawn. I'm going to do things that I'm responsible for. Then I can do the things which are more pleasing. Almost like parking. You know, if I can park backing in, I will always do it. It's harder, right? You're doing something hard up front, but then when you leave later on, it's a whole lot easier, right? How many of you are like that? We can go on the parking lot right now and see who's who. You back in, do the hard thing first. Now, if you're not good at driving and that's a challenge, I'm not meaning to condemn you. Or like at Walmart or Aldi's, if there's two spots open, you don't just park here. You go to the open spot. That way, later on, it's easier. It's just the way I think. And you could say, well, that sounds like a bondage. Well, perhaps it is at times. There's definitely a steep fall off on the other side. But I'd rather be that direction than this direction. Do the, you know, every day we've got an opportunity. You know, that just doesn't resonate with me. I don't like to do the hard things first. Well, every day is an opportunity to begin to challenge that and to change it. Every day, the thing that pleases me the most is coffee. Can I get a witness? And my coffee's actually good. So I look forward to it. I mean, it's an event, and it's a process and an event. But I don't go to it first because I have to pay prices. There's strikes along the way. You do some hard things first. Besides, it's not a good idea to drink coffee on an empty stomach anyway. So do some hard things first. So first thing often is just getting up, right? Because I like sleep. And so I set my alarm and I get up. I do not, you know, compromise there. It is time to get up. You know, unless I'm deathly ill, then you need extra rest. But so I challenge that right there. And then there are those in our midst that they take showers early on and they're not warm. So there's a strike. You are going to do something hard up front because that will influence the rest of your day. If you can face that up front, and you can go through that, get your immune system going, get circulation going, you're definitely up. Then you've just, and you got clean too, then you got a good strike there. Then you're not done. You're also going to take your health products, which involve some cayenne pepper. So good for you, by the way, but hard. Very hard in the flesh. So not only are you going to do that, but you're also going to do your seven-minute workout. So I've not got to coffee and prayer time, which is the enjoyment thing. That's the pleasant thing. You're going to do hard things first, then you're really going to enjoy that. And so you do the seven-minute workout thing. And seven-minute workout, you know, that might not seem like a lot, but you know, do that consistently over time. It's interesting, when I was away for a few days, I got a reminder from my app. Do you have 7 minutes to spare? You haven't done your workout in a few days. How many people have 7 minutes to spare, but they don't do it? They don't exercise. Just do a little stretching. Do some push-ups. Do some jumping jacks. Just, you know, lunges and squats. Just do things little by little so that when you're in your 60s and 70s, all of a sudden, thank God I did that, little by little. I heard an anecdote recently from a guy. He had seen someone in their 70s fall. Now, often when someone in their 70s falls, it's catastrophic. You take a good fall, you're in your 70s, you break something. But fortunately, this guy had been proactive, little by little. He had done little exercises so that when he took the fall, he could get right back up, keep going. And so there's definitely a trade-off. Can you spare 7 minutes so that when you're in your 50s, 60s, 70s, you can actually roll around on the floor of your granddaughter and not, you know, have muscle spasms, not break things because you did that? Or do you want to pay later? Do you want to pay with a couple weeks in the hospital? Do you want to pay thousands of dollars at a chiropractor or worse yet, getting neck and back surgery? I know there's things that sometimes we can't help there, but there are things that we can do. If we'll pay a little price and not say, well, I'm going to wait and start walking when everything's just right. Instead, I'm going to get out and walk even though there's some rain. I'll just take an umbrella. I'm going to get out and walk. I'm going to do the thing today so that tomorrow will be impacted in a better direction. Lamentations 3:25-27, and those are just practical things. That's not even mentioning spiritual things like prayer, Bible reading, and fellowship. Lamentations 3:25-27, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And by the way, I would say that every point this side of heaven is our youth. We're like a big old youth group here. We're all God's children. And God says it's good for us to be yoked. It's good for us to be serving while we're young. It's like, I mean, this would have been some great graduation stuff. But it's like I tell people, like, when they're in their late teens, they just graduated. I said, man, you're so far ahead of the curve. If you actually get this skill or trade, you're 18 now and you're out of school. If you learn this skill or trade, or if you get that RN, and you're in your 20 or 21 and you've got that, the decade of your 20s, because a decade of your 30s is going to be a decade of blessing or regret. And so in your 20s, there's a lot of leverage there. Better to bear the burden now. Better to do double duty. Better to do the schoolwork. Better to save and to deny yourself just running around and partying and getting in all this ridiculous credit debt on things that won't add value. Better to do that now while you're young, because it will be leverage for the rest of your life. Or for all of us here, Lamentations 3:27, it's good for a person to bear the yoke in their youth. Serve God. Do the hard things sooner than later. Don't wait till you're old and say, oh, I guess I should have done that for the last 30 years. And don't condemn yourself. If you're hearing this, you're going, man, I wish I'd... Today's a new day. It's a new week. Start tomorrow. Do the hard things. Don't be like the typical lazy person that rolls out of bed when their flesh is ready, grabs some sweet stuff and just starts consuming sugar, turns on TV, and just over time that compounds and they become less healthy and less healthy. Don't be like that. That's pleasant up front perhaps, but the pain that's coming is off the charts. Instead, go God's way. Do the hard things first. Luke 12:58. And as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. Make right while you can. Pay a price now, because the price will be a whole lot worse later. It's almost like the inflation thing right now. Everything's on sale right now. Do what you can now, because it's going to be a whole lot more costly ahead of us. Well, if it's hard to forgive, I can't forgive that person. You don't know what they've done to me. No. Forgive. Do the hard thing first. Forgive. Do that hard work. And when that wanes, forgive again. Better than it developing into a root of bitterness. Better than it becoming cancer to your soul, where you end up hardening your heart and you can't even receive God, let alone the church, because you're so filled with unforgiveness and bitterness. God rewards those who A, lazily seek him, or B, diligently seek him. Somebody say B, please. Okay, after this message, you got to get at least a... Seeking God is tough. It's a hard thing to set down. There's times where I have to set an alarm for 1 hour, and flesh, you are going to sit down and shut up for 1 hour. Flesh says, oh no, so many other things vying for my attention. No, you're going to stay still and seek the Lord while he may be found. And God rewards the diligent seeker. Number two, and we're done. Follow the leader. Philippians 2:5-11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on a cross. So this is descent. This is paying a price. Jesus paid a price. He's the only one that didn't have to, but he made a choice to be an example to us. So what is the price he paid? Price he paid is becoming human. That was a huge blow, a total demotion. I know that that flies in the face of secular humanism that sees us as the top, but it was a It was like he was below his slave class, okay? Angels are the slaves of God, and human beings are one level below angels right now. So he became lower than angels. He became a human being, huge blow. But he could have at least just lived a life of pleasure. He could have lived like unto Solomon and had all that glory and splendor. Hardly. He served. And he could have served and then had a quick execution, maybe just taking some hemlock like Socrates. Nope. Not only that, but I'm going to go in the most shameful way possible. Obedience to the point of death, even the death of a cross. So now I go out like a criminal, and I'm derided. My reputation is nothing amongst these people that I've come to save. So that is the descent, but we're not done. See, with God, there's always a turnaround. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is the seed sown into the ground. It's the descent. What goes down eventually comes up. The way of the world is up, up, up. Self-promotion, whatever I desire. I'm the most important person in the world, and in the universe, in fact. Give me, give me, give me. Well, you know, there's an old saying that what goes up must come down. You play up front, but there is a steep price to pay. Better to pay up front, go the way of God. And it's not like you lose all along the way. You also have his presence sustaining you even through the worst of it. I would rather suffer as God's slave and go through whatever he allows in my life with his presence than to be playing in the playground of the world and partaking of their candy and all their ridiculous pleasures, and to be absent the presence of God. And so the peace of God keeps us in the descent, and then there is a great reward to have. And so I want to pray for us today that God will help us in practical ways, more importantly in the ways of our soul, to do the hard things and to follow our leader, to go through his sufferings with him, and to experience the glory and profit which he has for us. And so let's stand and close our eyes for a moment. And I do acknowledge that it's a bit of a discipline at times to listen to a long message, but it's worthwhile work. And so there's a reward to be had just for paying attention and enduring 45 minutes or whatever it's been. If we could close our eyes for a moment. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this is the most important point. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nobody that is right with God. We have to go through Jesus Christ. He lived perfectly so that we could become part of the family of God. If you've not yet believed, I would like to remember you in prayer today. Just raise your hand, and after the service today, I will take time and pray for you. Consider the great work of Jesus Christ and how much he values you. Today is a day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. If you'd like me to pray, and just me looking around, just want to acknowledge you and remember you, just raise your hand. I'll pray for you today. Brothers and sisters, perhaps this is just God's way of rousing you a bit. Perhaps there's been a little sleep and a little slumber. Little folding of the hands. Just some laziness has entered in here and there. We're not saved by works. And there is, of course, a workaholism. That's the opposite extreme. That's not what we're calling for today. But just to be industrious, to serve God, to be his cheerful servant. The Queen of Sheba was fascinated when she saw how all of Solomon's servants were joyful. How much more with one greater than Solomon being Jesus, we his servants. It's like we should say, wow, we get to do this. This is a privilege. It's a pleasure to serve the Lord. Even with the sorrows and the suffering and the trials, we can actually count it all joy because the net effect is glory beyond comparison. So I want to pray just a prayer of agreement. Pray for me. I'll pray for you. If you want to come down today, Lord, help me to be diligent. Help me in my diligence. May my diligence increase. May I not be so busy about the things of the world, gaining the world, that I lose these more important things. But let me do everything as you would have me do, God. Let me do the hard thing first. Let me forgive up front. Let me learn to give. Help me to go the second mile, just like Jesus has for me.